Morning, everyone. So we're in a series called Behind Closed Doors, where we are talking publicly about stuff that we normally only talk about behind closed doors. And we spent 2 weeks talking about marriage, and then a week talking about sex, and a week talking about anger. And if you missed any of those, all of those podcasts are online. You can go check them out there at our website or on your preferred podcasting app. And then we're going to spend this week and next week talking about possessions and money. Possessions and money. And I know that there are people who begin to recoil as soon as these topics come up. And I get that. And so the church doesn't have the best track record when it comes to money. And so I just want to say right off the top that this is in no way about giving to Oak City Church. It's not at all about giving to Oak City Church. Oh, we're doing fine. Our budget's fine. Expenses are fine. Giving is fine and all that stuff. That's not always the case. And we've let you know in the past when things have gotten tight, and be assured that we will let you know in the future when that happens. But actually at the moment we're doing fine. And so I just want you to know that we don't want to talk about money just when we need money. We want to talk about money when we don't need money, so that you know there's no agenda. So not about giving to Oak City Church. What it is about is we want to talk about money because it's a big deal. And the Bible talks a ton about money. There's almost 2,400 references in the Bible, like command-type things in the Bible where we're told what to do with our money, how to handle it. The book of Proverbs is just filled up with biblical wisdom related to money. Somewhere between 15 and 20% of what Jesus talked about, as recorded in the four Gospels, pertains to money or the love of money or possessions or greed or something like that. So money's a really, really huge deal. And if you've been around church for any period of time, then you know that money is a big deal for us as followers of Jesus, because it can really reflect on what's going on in our hearts and the content of our hearts and the condition of our hearts. Jesus said that where your money is, there your treasure will be also. And so it's really, really, really important. Plus, in a series called Behind Closed Doors, we want to talk about money because we just don't talk about it. And if you look around this room right now, I wonder how many conversations you've had with people in this room about how much they make every year. Probably not many. We don't talk about how much money we make or how much money we spend or what we do with our money. We just don't talk about it. And if we do, it's behind closed doors. So we want to start having that conversation right now. So when Jeff asked me to speak about money this week, I started getting my thoughts together. And what do I think about money? What I realized is that I think about money a lot. I have a lot of thoughts about money, probably some good thoughts and probably some not so good thoughts or not helpful thoughts. I started to figure out what are maybe some biblical, godly thoughts about money. Of course, you know, when you're talking about money and the Bible, you just got to know when you hear somebody, how does the Bible talk about money? The Bible almost always lumps money, like hard dollars, into other discussions about the love of money or greed or giving or debt or generosity or lots of other things. And so it kind of it's money and the things that money can provide. I'll probably say that a lot this morning, money and the things that money provides. But, you know, physical things, material things, but also emotional things, spiritual things. Think of things like security and comfort or image or status. That's kind of that's the umbrella in which the Bible talks about money. So never more than just dollars. What I've realized in thinking about today is that I think about money a lot. I think about money a whole lot. And there are times when I lay awake at night and I lose sleep over the bills that I have to pay or what I want to do with money. I mean, how many of you have lost sleep in the last maybe year over finances and money? Yeah, I have. That's good that I'm not alone there. That's good. I do lose sleep over money. And, you know, what happens if someone gets sick and I have to, and I lose all my money, I have to spend all the money that I've got. How can I get more of it? I think about that a lot. So it's good to know that I'm not alone there. It's funny, when Jessica and I got married, we both worked full time and we didn't have any kids. And we made way more money than we realized that we did. Loads more. Didn't have any idea how much kind of free cash flow that we had. And then we bought a house, this enormous place out in Garner. It's almost 1,600 square feet. And it was more than twice the size of the little apartment that we lived in, though. And it was huge when we bought it. I mean, it's still a great house. I love it. But when we moved in, it was enormous. I thought we would never fill this place up. It has hardwood floors throughout the whole thing. And the guy who we bought it from had already moved out. And so you walked in that place and you could clap, you know, and it just would echo in the whole house. And I thought, this It's like the promised land. We'll never fill this place up. But so then we had three kids over the next 27 months, and the place filled up really fast. And some of you guys know what I mean there. But it got really, really, really full. And so kids are like that. And then kids, the thing with kids is you have to pay for them. You have to pay for kids. And they're expensive because you have to buy food and clothes and stuff. And you have to pay the hospital when you have them. And who knew that? And you just don't think about this stuff until you have kids. And then we bought a van, the minivan, with which to transport ourselves and our three kids, and car seats to go in those minivans. And the car seats are expensive, man. And then, there's all the stuff that comes with us anytime we go anywhere. It's no joke. It's really busy. There's a ton of stuff, and it's really expensive. Way more expensive than I thought it would be. Our money just goes places that I never thought it would, and in amounts that I never thought it would. We spend more money on diapers and wipes than you could imagine. It's ungodly, the amount of money, because they just all the time with the poop and the pee, it's just blows my mind still. It's just, yeah, it's a lot of money. So that's just where we are. I don't know if you relate to that or not. But as I kind of approach talking about money, this is just where my head's at. That's where we are in life. And it has me asking questions like, how much money should I make? How much money should I seek to make? How much money should I save? And why should I save that much money? How much money should I give away? And why should I give away that much money? What about debt? How much debt should I have? Should I have debt at all? If I have debt, should I be worried about paying it off as fast as I could, or should I not worry about that? What about stuff? Again, we have filled that place up. I'm not kidding. There is stuff under every bed and on top of every bookshelf, and we have pulled the bookshelves out to put stuff behind them, and it's just everywhere. Every now and then, my wife will go on a rampage in the house, and if she looks at it and she doesn't immediately know what it is, then it's gone. And that is a good day at my house. I get so excited when that happens. And yesterday was one of those days. It's so funny, y'all. I'm not making this up. Because we did that yesterday. Jessica, my wife, went berserk in the house and just threw everything away. It was great. And then, late night ER visits are really, really pricey. And our daughter fell off this picnic table on Friday night and has this enormous bump on her head. But that's not funny at all. But it's going to be really expensive when that bill comes. So I thought a lot about this. Not funny. You guys are laughing at that. Unbelievable. Anyway, what is a godly perspective on all that stuff? And I'll tell you what I'm trying to figure out. What does it mean to worship God with my money and my finances? What does it mean to put God first? What does it mean to have God first and money second? If he's going to be in charge, if I'm to worship God in all of life, in the everyday stuff of life, how do I do that with my money and my finances? And I don't know if you're asking some of those questions. Honestly, I hope you are. I think that it's good to ask those questions. I think that God wants us to ask those questions. I think he wants us to struggle with this stuff because I think he wants us to get it right. And I think it's really important. So I'm going to pray for help right now because I need it. And so do we. God, we pray for your help this morning. We need it. I pray that you would reveal to us our hearts in ways that we don't currently understand. I pray you'd show us the condition of our hearts. And I think hopefully in our truest moments, we would all say that we desire to worship you with all of our lives and in every area of our life. But we know we fall short, and so we need you to speak to us this morning. And we pray in your son's name. Amen. In Luke 19, there's a pretty well-known story about a guy named Zacchaeus. I'm just going to read Luke 19, 1 and 2. Here's what it says. It says, he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So Jesus and Zacchaeus. You guys know this story? Yeah? You may or may not know a song affiliated with this story. We're not going to sing it, but if you know it, you can hum it quietly to yourself right now. I know some of you are right now. Good work. But so there's a guy named Zacchaeus. And what do we know about him? He was a chief tax collector. And that actually tells us a whole lot. So from what I read in commentaries and whatnot, it's hard to think of any group of people who is more reviled in Israel at this point in time than tax collectors. If you remember, the Romans were in charge of everything in Jesus' day, and they made everybody pay these pretty serious taxes to Rome. People hated those taxes, and they hated the people who collected those taxes. But to collect those taxes, they would hire local tax collectors. Not many people were chomping at the bit to have this job where they went around and they hit up all their neighbors and family members in their little towns to collect taxes for the evil Roman Empire. So to entice people to be tax collectors, what they did was they allowed tax collectors to collect way more than they had to remit to Rome. Does that make sense? So like if somebody owed $50 in taxes, the tax collector could come by and say, you have to give me $75, and then he sends $50 to Rome and pockets the other $25, right? You get that? It just, we would call that extortion. And yeah, it's not good. I mean, why would somebody be willing to do that? Money. Yeah, man, Rome made it worthwhile. These guys got filthy, filthy rich. He was a chief tax collector, and he was, some translations say, very rich. Let me step away from Zacchaeus for a minute. And probably the most influential book that I've ever read on this topic, and a lot of topics really, is a book by a guy named Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods. Have you guys read that? It's really good. I would suggest it. I am just heavily, heavily indebted to Tim Keller for my thought process on this and a lot of what I'm going to say this morning. But Counterfeit Gods is about idolatry. It's about idols. Idols being things that seem like, things that present themselves like they are gods, but are in fact not gods. They are counterfeit gods. And one of the ways that they present themselves as gods is that they promise to provide for the things that you really truly do need, things like material possessions and meaning and joy and fulfillment and emotional things. They promise to provide the fulfillment of those needs. The problem is, since they're not real gods, they're counterfeit gods, they don't provide any fulfillment in those areas at all. And that's not good, because like I said, those are really truly needs that we all really truly have. God designed us to have those needs met. He designed us, though, in such a way that only he is the one who can provide the fulfillment of those needs, right? Only the true God can provide fulfillment of those needs that we've got. But the temptation that we all face, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, the temptation that we all face is to go about finding the fulfillment of those needs in something or someone other than God. And that's the case now, that for everybody, that's always the case, and it always has been the case. And that's why you read way back in Moses' writings, thousands of years ago, when he's writing down the Ten Commandments that God gave him. Do you remember the very first one? No other gods. He says, I'm the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't put any of these little counterfeit things that seem like they're gods in front of me. I'm the Lord your God. You can almost see it better in another place in Moses' writings, in a verse that Jesus later says is the greatest commandment. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And don't love anything else more than you love God. Anything that you seek after or that you love with more of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength than you seek after God is what the Bible would call an idol. That also, it should be noted that idolatry is not just for those who don't know God, don't know Jesus. In the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 14, God is railing against the elders of Israel. And the charge that he brings against them is he says they're idolaters. He says they've set up their idols in their hearts. They've set up their idols in their hearts. Some of you guys know who John Calvin is. He was this 15th or 16th century philosopher, theologian, and he pretty famously said that the human heart, your heart, my heart, is a factory of idols, just constantly creating things that we desire to worship more than God. The human heart is a factory of idols. Does anyone doubt me then if I say that I think one of the greatest idols in our society today is money, or the things that money provides? I was going to pull up a slew of articles that just you could read in the title about how greed or money or a culture of greed or something was so pervasive in the West that we're just drowning in it. We don't even realize it. And people are starting to figure out that that's bad for us. But it's one of the greatest idols in our society. What's so funny about this to me is that this is easy for me to see in society writ large, harder for me to see in my own heart. A lot harder. Friedrich Nietzsche, more than a century ago, predicted that as our society got more secular, that is, less religious, that money would replace God. Because what people once did for God as an act of worship to God would then just be done for money. And so money would become, in effect, the God of the day. And do you think he was right about that? I think he was right about that. Again, easy for me to see that in culture, harder to see that in my own heart. But then I think there's this quote by a guy named John D. Rockefeller, if you know who he was, where he was at one point the richest man in the world. I read he was the first ever American billionaire. Filthy rich, right? A reporter asked him one time, I said, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money does a person need? How much does a person need to be happy? And do you remember what his response was? Yeah, just a little bit more. Man, isn't that true? No matter how much money you make, no matter how much money you have, how much money do you need to be happy, to get it all figured out? Just a little bit more. When I lay awake at night and I lose sleep over the bills I've got to pay or things that I want to do, or man, you know what oftentimes the answer is? I'm ashamed to say this. Oftentimes I feel like the answer to all my questions is, how much money do I need to make all this happen? And the answer is almost always just a little bit more. And that's pretty convicting to me. I wonder if you're like that too. And I want to say here, I think this might be a good spot to say, look, money, we know, hopefully we all can affirm that money is not a bad thing, right? Money is a good thing. Money is a good gift to us from a good God who wants to provide for us and wants us to have good things and wants us to enjoy them. And he gives it to us to use for his good purposes, to honor him, to worship him with. But we know that if money takes the place of God, money or the things that money provides takes the place of God, then we've got a problem. A guy I used to listen to a lot used to say, when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. Actually, would you say that with me? Say, when a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. Yeah, say it again with me. Come on. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. And money is a good thing from a good God. It's a good gift. But if it becomes a God type thing, if we love it, if we seek after it more, with more of our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strengths, and we seek after God, then we've got a problem. We've got an idol. And that's a bad thing. Let me get back to Zacchaeus for just a minute, because one of the reasons that I think he's so interesting, this dawned on me as I was preparing for this sermon. I don't feel like if I'm honest with you, I don't feel like I relate to Zacchaeus at all. Which is interesting. When I think about other Bible characters, that's not really the case. I think about the Apostle Peter. If you know him, he was kind of rash and would fly off the handle and get mad. I relate to that. I have three little kids. I know what it's like to fly off the handle and get mad. Or like when Thomas, the disciple, doubts. I relate to that. I have doubts. I feel like I'm feeling Thomas. I'm feeling Peter. When it comes to Zacchaeus, I just don't feel like I'm relating to him. Does that make any sense at all? I don't feel like I relate to him, or really any of the stories in the Bible that pertain to money. For example, there's a story that a lot of you guys know about somebody they call the rich young ruler, and if you know the story, he's a rich young guy, and Jesus says you have to give up all of your money and your possessions and take the money and give it to the poor if you want to come follow me. It's a great story, and I take lessons from it. Like, the lesson I usually get from that is something like, be willing to give up stuff to follow Jesus, right? But the specifics of his story related to money and his possessions and his stuff, I just don't feel like I relate to them. There's another story that Jesus tells. It's a parable about a guy who's had a really good year on his farm, I guess, but he's got a lot of possessions and a lot of money, and he's going to store it all up, and he builds these enormous barns so he can keep all his stuff in there. And he says to himself, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to live large. I got it made. I'll live in comfort until the day I die. Eat, drink, and be merry. And this is an example of something that money can provide, right? Money is providing him comfort and security when he's supposed to get comfort and security from God, but he's trusting in his possessions and his money, and Jesus condemns him for that. I get that. Don't take your comfort or your security from your stuff, right? Or, you know, it's a good lesson for me, but no one's going to accuse me of building bigger barns. I have a tiny little shed behind my house that's rotting, and someone else's lawnmower is in it. I don't even own the mower that's in that shed. No one would call me the rich young guy who lives in Garner. I just don't feel like I relate to these guys in that specific way. You know what I mean? Zacchaeus might very well be the richest guy in his town. There's lessons in there for me. I just don't feel like I relate to Zacchaeus from a he's a rich guy standpoint. And I wonder if that's bad. I wonder if that should be a warning to me. I wonder if it's worth stopping and thinking, maybe there's something here that I'm missing. In the book of Luke, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says this. He says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." I wonder if that comes across funny to you, because it comes across funny to me. Jesus is saying, take care, be careful, watch out about this particular thing. Other stuff Jesus talks about, you know, it's not like that. He doesn't say like, take care, watch out, lest you find yourself being angry and punching someone out. Just because if you're punching someone out, you know it. He doesn't say, take care, watch out, be careful, because you might be actually stealing from the gas station. You just know if you're stealing from the gas station. Don't steal from the gas station. Everyone's looking at me like I'm crazy right now. It makes me worry. You have to pay for that Snickers. But this one is not like that, right? It's greed, idolatry of money, covetousness. To me, it's kind of a warning. My guess is that most of us, myself included, don't feel like we have a problem with this. Honestly, my guess is that even right where you're sitting right now, you're hearing me talk and you're not like moved by it that much. And that's jarring. It is to me, because when you read the Gospels, you know what Jesus says? He says, watch out for this. Be careful. This is a big deal. He says that almost as much as he says anything else. And we're all like, I'm good. It's not a thing for me. Man, but you know, Jeff does a lot of counseling and all kinds of stuff. Marriage counseling, relationship stuff, addictions, anger, forgiveness, grief. I could be wrong about this. My guess is that almost no one, I mean no one, I could be wrong. I'm sure, though, that no one's come to him in the last 10 years and said, Jeff, I have a real problem, man. I need help. I think I might be greedy. I might have a problem with liking money and my stuff too much. I'm almost positive that's never happened. None of us think we have a problem with this. We can fool ourselves here, and Jesus says to be on your guard. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. I mean, if you read the Bible, if you read like all of Jesus' teaching, what comes across is that greed isn't so much about getting money and hoarding it for yourself, but kind of more about anxiety about it, constant anxiety, where money and finances and stuff related to all that takes up such an enormous amount of mental space that you just think about it all the time. And you don't have to be rich to be like that. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. You don't have a private jet or a new Rolls Royce to have your image tied up into how much nice stuff you've got because you bought it with the money that you've got. You don't have to have $1 billion in the bank to take security, find your ultimate hope and security and safety in the fact that you have money in the bank instead of in God. You don't have to be rich to be greedy. I feel like you can see all of this stuff in Zacchaeus. He's a guy who's put getting money in front of absolutely everything else. And while I don't feel like I relate to him right off the bat, maybe my heart and maybe your heart is more like his than we want to consider or admit. It's challenging for me. This is verse 3. Here's what he says about Zacchaeus. It says, and Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and did something that was pretty undignified and humbling, maybe downright humiliating in his day, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, Jesus, because Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. But when they, people in the town, saw it, they all grumbled, and they said, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Isn't it interesting to see that Zacchaeus is seeking Jesus at the same time that Jesus is seeking Zacchaeus? Makes me wonder who's seeking who there. Again, this would be a huge deal. Don't miss this. For in that day, if you were going to go into someone's home and eat dinner with them, it was a sign that you approved of that person and accepted that person and were willing to extend fellowship with that person. They had all disassociated with Zacchaeus, right? They didn't want anything to do with him. He's a sinner. And so the people in the town and the religious leaders are kind of scandalized by this. They're angry about it. But look at Zacchaeus. He's ecstatic. It says he received Jesus joyfully. And he doesn't stand on his pride. He doesn't puff his chest out because he's the richest man in town. He's up in a tree trying to see who Jesus was. And he doesn't call to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, come to my enormous house and let me give you a meal." He's just in that tree quietly, and Jesus comes to him and calls him out. I think that's an incredible scene. Most people think that dinner took place after that, and so you might say, after dinner, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone," which he had, "of anything, I'll restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." I feel like it's hard to know what happened at that dinner, right? Well, I mean, we can't know what happened at that dinner, but we can know that Zacchaeus came out and he's a changed man. He's a completely different man. He's giving away half of his goods. He's giving away any money that he stole, which I would imagine was a lot. And if you do the math, it's like at 300% interest, he's giving that money back. I don't know if he'd have been poor after this, but if he just gave away half of his stuff and everything that he stole, along with 300% interest, that's got to be a pretty big knock into his net worth. You know what I mean? But he's a changed guy. I would imagine that even though Zacchaeus might not have been able to fully comprehend what happened there with Jesus, I would imagine that the change that happened in him was the end result of receiving such incredible amounts of unmerited favor and grace from Jesus. He knew he didn't deserve it. He had to know. He was seeking something. He was seeking money. I guess maybe he knew it was letting him down. He came to see who Jesus was, and Jesus was looking for him. And he started to feel, I guess, something of the unmerited and undeserved favor and grace from Jesus. Jesus could have called out to anyone in that crowd, and he chose Zacchaeus. He could have gone to anybody's house, and he chose Zacchaeus. He could have eaten dinner with anyone, and he chose Zacchaeus. I just would imagine it would have had to have had a big effect on him to receive the undeserved favor and grace from Jesus. If you're a Christian here, we know something about that, don't we? Yeah? Yeah, we do. Can't we say that Jesus has found us and called to us and showed us unmerited, undeserved favor and grace and love? And he's seated us at his table and he provides for us. And like Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, he's filled us with his spirit. So he's present with us all the time. Such incredible, undeserved favor from Jesus. It changed Zacchaeus' life. He was doing anything but loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Doing anything but keeping the first of those 10 commandments, right? He says, "I am the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me." Zacchaeus is doing anything but that. But when he meets Jesus, something flips. And his counterfeit God of money has been replaced by the true God of Jesus. And for him, the choice is clear. He couldn't keep what he was doing with his money and his stuff if he was going to follow Jesus. And the grace that Jesus showed him has completely changed his life. There's a way in which I think you can say, if you're a Christian, I think you can say it like this, that your primary job description is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't have any other gods before him. Primary job description. God first, everything else after that. But man, we struggle here, don't we? Our hearts are factories of idols. We're constantly manufacturing things to put in front of God. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus kind of throws down the gauntlet. Here's what he says. He says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and money." Strong language here for me. He says what? He says, love and serve one, hate and despise the other. I read that and I'm thinking, Jesus, are you sure? Are you sure I can't do both? Because I like to multitask. I like to think I can do a lot of things well and a lot of things at once. I'm increasingly learning that I can't do anywhere near as many things well as I like to think I can, but I like to think that I can. And when I hear Jesus say, you can't serve God and money, I think, I bet I can. I wonder if you're like that. I'll be honest. For me, here's my temptation. I am tempted to place security and trust and hope, ultimately, and take comfort from the fact that I have a little bit of money set aside in a money market account in case something goes south, something goes haywire, and we have to spend money, God forbid, on a sick kid or on my wife or something like that. It's not a huge amount of money, but it's there. You know what? And money's, like I said, money's not bad. There's a million biblical exhortations that we could read that say, save up your money if you can. You know what I mean? If God's given you the ability to do that, that is I think that's absolutely a good thing. And you should do that. For me, it's a temptation to put my ultimate hope and confidence and trust in that rather than relying on God. Maybe that's not where you are. Maybe you don't face that. Maybe you have more of an image thing tied to your money and you want to buy all new stuff all the time and you want to roll around town in the biggest, baddest car you can find so that everybody knows how much money that you have. And you find ultimate identity in that type of thing rather than in God. I don't know what it is for you. I would like to think that I can pursue having that money set aside, kind of, and like really focus on that all the time and really focus on God. And Jesus says, no, you can't do that. You can't serve two masters. And he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and not your money. I wonder if you have a problem in this area. I think it's hard to see because it's hard to know what's going on in our hearts and our souls and our minds. You know what I mean? It's hard to know even what we're doing half the time. That's why Jesus says, watch out. I would guess that there are three, maybe four groups of people in this room. There are probably those who know that money is an idol for them and they don't really care about it. And they say, maybe you know who Gordon Gekko is, but greed is good. And that's just okay. There's probably a group of people who knows that money is kind of an idol for them, and they know they struggle in this area, and they know they're tempted to pursue it, and they say, gosh, this is a problem for me. I'm working to repent of this. It's a problem. I'm trying to get it right, you know? There's probably a group of people who would say, of course I don't love money. Of course I'm not greedy, but inwardly they're seeking loads of treasures and riches and may not even be aware of it. They're almost might even be offended by the fact or the suggestion that they are greedy or have a problem with money. Idolaters and don't even know it. And then there might be a fourth group of people in the room who has this totally right, who lives fully for God and not for money. I'm assuming that person exists somewhere. I don't know, though. You know, the second group there, at least there are issues and they want to work on it. The fourth group, I guess, is few and far between. So that leaves us with the third group, I think. The ones that outwardly have it all figured out, appear to have it all figured out, but inwardly are just greedy idolaters and may or may not even know it. My guess is that most people who hear that last statement may have just said to themselves, most of us in this room may have just said, man, God bless those people who are greedy idolaters and don't even know it. I'll pray for them. Man, that's tough. I think one of the great mercies that God gave to Zacchaeus was that because he was so rich and so wealthy, he was the chief tax collector and he was very rich. There was just no denying it. Everybody knew that he'd stolen all this money, that he'd extorted from people. There was just no getting around it. He had a problem. Jesus knew he had a problem. The townspeople knew he had a problem. Man, that's a great mercy because when God shows us that we have a problem, I feel like that's God saying, hey, you have a problem. And if you say you want to honor me with your life and you want to worship me, you love me with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, you're not. But he wants us to. And he's saying, let's get this right. Do you have a problem? Does money have a hold of your heart in a way that only God should? And if it does, there's just one way to get that straight. And that's through the gospel. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about this collection that he's taking up to give money to the poor people in Jerusalem, and he is reminding them to give, and he's saying a lot of things, but one of the things he's kind of saying is, here's why you should give. Here's why you should have a godly view of your money. And here's what he says. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You see what he's doing there? He says, here's why you should have a godly view of your money, because of the gospel. And he's reminding them of the gospel. And what do you see in the gospel? You see Jesus, who was rich in heaven, eternally so. And he could have kept his riches, and we would have died in our poverty. But instead, he gave up his riches and came here and died so that we could become rich. He takes our sin and our poverty and exchanges it, and we get the riches of his righteousness, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms and become inheritors of a kingdom in heaven, and we become rich. And our debt that we owed against God, think about it like maybe a credit card with a huge balance that you could never pay off. He comes and he says, I'll take that debt. I'll take it myself. And then he dies on the cross to pay a debt that we could never pay, and he gets our debt, and he gets death, and we get his life and his riches. And Paul says, when we see God dying in our place, when we see Jesus dying to make us his treasured possessions, that is supposed to make him ours. If money is an idol for us, the gospel changes that. Money doesn't have to give us identity anymore. We've been adopted by God the Father, and we're sons and daughters of God. That is more identity. That's a greater identity than we could ever have. Money doesn't have to give us security anymore, because the cross that Jesus died on is proof that God loves us enough to do whatever he has to do to take care of us. That's security like we can't get anywhere else. If we struggle with money giving us our image or our status, money doesn't have to do that anymore, because we've been adopted into the family of the King. We're heirs to a kingdom in heaven. That status and riches that we can never get, we can never hope to get through any earthly thing. Ultimately, anything that we try to put in that place is temporary and worthless in the end, and is idolatrous and will only fail us. The more we understand the gospel, the more money will lose its grip on us. I just want to say this one more time. We know that money's not evil, okay? I want to say that. God gives us money. It's a good thing. I hope you know that. Enjoy money. Enjoy the things that it allows you to do. Enjoy gifts and possessions, but don't love it. Not at the cost of loving God. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. In the book of 1 Timothy, here's what Paul says to his student, Timothy. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it will cost you in the end, and it will fail you in the end. Love God and not money. Love God and not stuff. Love God and not your image. Let God be the fulfillment of all of those needs. You can be poor, or you can be filthy rich. Either one, and you can be impoverished in your heart. Here's what the book of Proverbs says, talking about wisdom. It said, blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her, wisdom, is better than gain from silver. And wisdom's profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her. Long life is in wisdom's right hand, and in wisdom's left hand are riches and honor. I'll say it again. You can be poor or rich, and you can be completely impoverished in your heart and your soul, because at the heart level, what makes you rich is not what you have, but it's who you know. Do you know Jesus? Ultimately, we read in the Bible, blessed is the one who finds wisdom. Paul tells us that wisdom ultimately is found in Jesus. It's the wisdom of God. Wisdom is found in him. Man, don't chase after money. Chase after wisdom. Chase after Jesus, the giver of every good and perfect gift. He says, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of. My prayer is that we at Oak City Church would be a people who have let the grace and unmerited favor of God change us, and that we would get this right. I pray that we would be a people who worships God with all of our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strength. We worship him above all else. Money is a terrible God, but God is a good one. And so let's worship him. And so God, we do worship you this morning. We honor you and we praise you. And we thank you that you have showered us with love and grace and mercy when we didn't deserve it, that you laid down your son for our sake. He died that we could live. And we confess to you that in ways that as we sit here, we cannot even imagine, our hearts look to money or our possessions or anything that money provides for our worth or our identity or our joy or our fulfillment. There are a million ways, God, in which I know that I and that we seek so many other things above you. I pray that you would move in us in a way that only you can, to bring us to be people who worships you above all else, who worships you with our whole hearts, with our minds, with our strength, with our soul, and we don't seek anything else more than we seek you. Again, we praise you that you've given us life through your son Christ, and you've showered us with more riches of kindness and graciousness and mercy and love than we could ever have imagined. And so we give you praise for that now, Lord, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.